Well, Happy New Year to everybody, and we're going to start the lesson that we would have done last week had we had church service. We're going to start the three letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we're going to talk about them. I'm going to try, the first chapter is only 10 verses long, so I'm going to do the first chapter today, plus I'm going to do the introduction really for all three letters, so that we kind of take them as a group and move through them. They're similar letters in that they cover topics that are relevant to John. They're written about the same time, written to the same audience. So they're all sort of continuation letters or continuation notes that he has written. So we're going to cover those. 1 John is the longest of the three letters that we have, but it's not long. It's only 5 chapters long. So in the first chapter is only 10 verses. So we're going to, hopefully I'll get, you know, through blabbing about the introduction and we'll get the first 10 verses done. We're sort of set the tone for what we're going to take a look at today. You know, those of you that have been in this class for a while have heard me say probably on a number of occasions that the Gospel of John is probably my favorite book in the Bible. It's a book I love. It's a book I love to teach. It's a book I love to read. It's a book I love to study. And the Gospel of John is different from the other Gospels. And it's called a spiritual gospel, as opposed to a synoptic gospel. And the reason for that is it doesn't focus on the narrative of Jesus' life. It doesn't focus on, you know, he was born, you know, all of the things we read when we read Luke and Matthew and Mark. It doesn't focus on those. What it focuses on is the spiritual aspects of his life, the deeper meaning for his life, what it means to us, and who the Lord is. And when you read the Gospel of John, there's no other book like it in the New Testament, except for a couple of others. And those are the letters of John. And so these letters, this first one in particular, is not like a letter of Paul. It doesn't say, you know, I, John, an apostle of the Lord, write this letter to the people of Ephesus or whatever. It doesn't say any of that. It just starts right in the book. And in letters 2 and 3, he identifies himself as John the Elder. Many people have taken that idea of John the Elder and suppose that there's another John somewhere in the early church that has written those letters. I don't personally believe that, and the reason I don't is there's so many striking similarities between these three letters and the Gospel of John. Not only the words that are used, the phrases that are used, the ideas that are used, the power of the scripture that is used, the allusion to the same kind of topics that are used, and you ask yourself the question, who could have written these Gospels? And you come down with really only two answers. You come down with Peter or John. Clearly not Paul. This is not Paul's style at all. Really not Peter's either. But one fact or two facts really changed the whole thing. The letter was written about 90 AD, written from Ephesus. And if you study church history, you know that all of the apostles, except for John, were dead by 70 AD. So all of the apostles, Paul, Peter, all of them are gone. The only apostle left is the apostle John. And he writes these three letters, and he writes the Revelation as part of his final thing, you know, for his witness to God. The other thing is he calls himself in this letter the disciple who Jesus loved, the one who Jesus loved. And we know from the Gospel of John that he also uses that term for himself. And he never speaks highly of himself. He never speaks in glowing terms about who he is and what his accomplishments are. And so for that reason, I think it's pretty clear that the only person left standing at the end of the discussion that who that could write these is the Apostle John. And I believe that. And I think if you read these carefully and you look at the words and the thoughts, you'll agree with that as well. So we're going to accept kind of on premise the fact that the Apostle John wrote these three and wrote them about 90 AD from Ephesus. If you know anything about biblical church history, you know Ephesus was a church started by Paul, and it was a church that had done very well, was a powerful church in Asia Minor. And Paul had been there, Timothy had been there, a number of people had been there, but John finished his career at Ephesus. And so people believe that he was so well known as the last of the apostles, so beloved by the church that when he wrote to them, he didn't need to say who he was. He didn't need to claim his authority as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't need any of that. He just wrote his notes. And because he was the last apostle alive, people had a fundamental belief in everything he said and did was the truth of God. And so he came with a power not of his own creation, not of his own bragging or boasting, but a power just by the fact that he was the last surviving eyewitness to the Lord. And all the others are gone. We're in the second and third generation of people now. All the people that had seen Christ are gone, seen him and knew who he was, except for John. And I think one of the reasons people would ask the question, well, why did John live to be 100 years old? Why did John live to AD 100 to write these books? And if you go back and read in the earlier Acts, the Lord told Peter, you know, when Peter asked that question, he said, well, what is it to you? If I want him to live a long time, I'll let him live a long time. And I think John lived a long time because John's message in his last, the three letters in the book of Revelation are messages that had to be given to the church. And John was the only one to write them. John was the spiritual writer. If you go to any churches, Lutheran churches in particular, but a lot of the high order churches, you'll see pictures of the apostles in terms of animals. And you'll see that Matthew is considered the lion. And Matthew is considered to be the Lion of Judah because he shows how the Christ is the Messiah. He shows how to the Jewish people the Christ is the fulfillment of all their messianic prophecies. And that's what you get in Matthew. In the book of Mark, you see Mark portrayed as a man. And Mark's gospel is written with Peter's notes. And Peter's very, very direct, and he speaks direct. He's quick to talk, quick to anger, quick to speak, not one of flowery terms. And so the book of Mark represents man. It represents the concept of man. Luke, if you know anything about Luke, Luke is a medical doctor, and Luke wrote the book of Acts and the book of Luke is really one long book. The book of Luke takes the life of Christ through his death and resurrection. The book of Acts then picks up there and takes that through the first part of the life of the early church. And so they're a continuation, and it's the most clinical of all of the Gospels. It has the most facts. It states them in the clearest ways. And when we read the Christmas story, we read it in Luke. We may go to another for a particular point we want to see, but we read it in Luke because Luke has the most complete narrative of all. And then we come to the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is a spiritual gospel. It doesn't relate the synoptic life of Jesus. It's not called a synoptic gospel. It represents the spiritual milestones of the coming of the Lord and what it means to us in our spirit, what it means to us in the spirit world. He deals with things beyond physical. He deals with subjects about light and dark and truth and not truth and the spirit world and the world of the Lord. And he deals with complicated subjects. He deals with God becoming the Word and the Word becoming flesh and the flesh dwelling among us. He deals with a lot of things that are above the basic thought pattern of Jesus was born here, lived here, did this, traveled here, did that. He deals with a higher order plane. And in the Lutheran church or in other churches, you will see John presented as an eagle in many cases because he soars above, he sees things that they don't see, he looks at the spiritual side, not the earthbound side. And I think in that idea of John, you see in these letters of John a kind of a recap of some of the spiritual themes that he has in the Gospel of John. So some of this will look very familiar to you. You talk about spiritual warfare. You talk about light and dark. You talk about the world made flesh. He talks about the nature and substance of God and the nature and substance of Christ, that Christ is God, Christ is man. And he's very big on the deity of Christ and the Christ being fully man and fully God. And that's the one gospel that really spends the time on that. And he also deals with the gospel from a different perspective. He deals with the gospel from a perspective of an eyewitness. And so you're going to see some of that also. These three thoughts carry over. And it's important because as we think about what's happening in the church, there were a couple of heresies that were beginning to crop up in the church. And we know from the book of Jude, we talked about the apostate church, and we know that that was beginning to show its head. And when we look at the book of the books of Peter, you begin to see predictions of the apostate church and people falling away and the coming of people that are not true to the word, the second and third generation. And these three letters of John don't so much focus on the sin, but they focus on the correction. And so that's what I want to talk about as we get into this today. There's one aspect that's very clear to me, and it's not until the second chapter, so I'm not going to give you a hint of that. I'm going to do it when we get there. But let's take the fact in books 2 and 3 where he says John the Elder. Just remember that John is probably 90 to 95 years old when he writes this. He's the last of the apostles. An elder is not just a term of a position in a church that was held by people. It's also a position that's granted to people because of their age and wisdom and understanding. And I believe that John recognized he wouldn't call himself an apostle. He wouldn't call himself by his name. But he did recognize the fact that people looked up to him. And so he used that term, I think, John the Elder, to signify his position within the church as one who can speak on authoritative matters, one who can speak the truth. And so I think that John the Elder doesn't mean another person because the words and the writing and the tone and everything is identical. It just means his position in the church as being kind of a senior statesman, the last of the apostles. So this was probably written to the people of Ephesus, and that's why it needed no introduction. It's probably, as I mentioned before, written around 90 A.D., although it's not necessarily clear exactly when it was written, but they think that was about the time it was written, and it was written from Ephesus, and it was written before John wrote the Revelation. So after this, John writes the Revelation. He gets banished by the emperor to Patmos because they don't want to kill him as the last of the apostles because they don't want to make a lifelong martyr out of him. So they banish him to the Isle of Patmos and hope he dies. But he doesn't. He writes the book of Revelation. And finally, he's so old that they allow him to move back to Ephesus, and he does. And he finally dies in Ephesus about 100 A.D. So that's kind of where it goes from here. So this is written before he writes the book of Revelation. And so let's take a look at it. And let me give you a kind of the themes of what this is so that you'll see them as we go through. He talks about light, and the first chapter is all about the light of God. The second chapter is about the love of God. And the third, chapters 1 and 2 is about the light. Chapters 3 and 4 are about the love of God, and chapter 5 is about how God is the life and we should live for that. So we're going to talk about half of the set of verses that talk about God being the light. And I'll do that little summary later. Let's get to the book of John, and let's take a look, if we can, at the first four verses of this. Anybody want to read John, 1 John 1 through 4? 1 through 4? If you do, read it loud so it gets picked up here.
That's gone off, is it?
Nah, the screen's just dark. It's there.
That which...
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. You want to read 5?
You're reading out of the Gospel of John or the letter of 1 John?
First Gospel.
No, we're reading out of 1 John.
Oh, 1 John.
First John 1 through 4.
John.
Yeah.
Okay, I thought you were
John. No, Edna's got that.
You want that.
That's what everything. It's almost the same. You'll hear it now when you listen to it.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Okay. Thank you. I mean, you can't listen to what G.W. read and what Edna read and not see some similarities in the wording and in the idea. And even though I didn't intend it, G.W., that was great to read it, because it does set the strike of how these are so much alike. But let's take a look at what he's saying here. So you notice in the beginning of this, it doesn't say, I, John, an apostle to my brothers and sisters in Ephesus, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say any of that. He just starts right in with what he's got to say. Now, let me say why John wrote this, because that'll give you a clue to what he's got. We have heard and we see today, not just in the time of 100 AD, but we see in today's churches too, this error propagated. It's an error that we would call docetism, and it means duality. And what it means is that God is, that there's evil and there's good in the world, and they're both of equal force, and they oppose each other in the world. And you can understand how when you read the Bible, we talk about spiritual warfare, about good versus evil. But to the docetic, or to the person who believes this, they believe that God is so pure and evil is so bad that never the two can meet. And therefore, when you look at Jesus, who is the bridge between God, the pure, the holy, the white light, the light of purity and holiness, and man, the seed of this evil, that there can never be a tie. And so therefore they struggle with the whole idea of who Christ is. And so while the heresy of dualism we can have a long discussion about, that's theologically a big deal that people talk about or have talked about over the years, the real heresy for us to understand is, who do we think Christ is? Because we believe as Baptists that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is God, that Christ's nature and substance is just like God's. God's substance is Christ's substance. If we see Christ, we see God. God was made flesh and dwells among us. Christ is fully God and fully man at the same time. Even though we don't understand that, we believe that because that's part of our understanding of theology. And that because God allowed Christ to do that, Christ understands us and can be that perfect lamb that we need to be our way back to God. Be that perfect atonement for us, for our sins and all of that. So a lot of heresies were beginning to crop up. And you see today, and I think you're going to get, if you, sometime later on in the quarter, I believe we're going to have some Sunday night sessions. Daryl is going to teach a session on other faiths and what other faiths think. There's two or three of them that he'll focus on. But the first thing to understand is, and we saw this in the book of Galatians, if someone preaches another gospel, another Christ, another message, it is not from God. And so we have to never get ourselves away from the simple truth of the gospel, that Christ is God, Christ is fully God, and Christ is not some emanation of God that was far enough away from God that he could deal with sin, and was impure enough that he could be around impure humans and deal with sinners and lay his hands on impure sinners and all of that kind of stuff. A basic misunderstanding of who Christ is. And that's a fundamental error of the faith. And John is really coming back now because that's beginning to creep in. The reason it's creeping in is because now a set of teachers and preachers have come into the church that are more theologians than they are eyewitnesses. They didn't see God. They didn't touch God. They didn't feel God. They didn't fellowship with Him. They didn't eat together. They didn't walk together. They didn't talk together. And so their view of God is based on third-party discussion and what in their mind they believe God must be like to their own human mind. So John says, that which was from the beginning, that which was, he's talking about the Lord here, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, not just seen a picture of, not just heard about, not just looked at, you know, down in the valley, we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, I want to bring up a separate point here. John is making the very clear point, as an eyewitness to the Lord, that he's testifying to what he's seen, what he's touched, what he's talked to, what he's heard, what he's shared with, what he's been an eyewitness to. And it kind of brings to mind for each of us, John is basing this discussion he's going to have on his personal testimony. His testimony is different from ours. He was the last of the apostles. He was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. He was the one that Jesus told to John to take care of Mary. He was the one that got Peter into the council of the Sanhedrin when they pronounced sentence on him. He was the one whom Jesus loved. He was the one that laid his head on the breast of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. He's probably the first apostle to come to him. He was the first one when he went into the tomb to recognize that Jesus had resurrected and who he was, and this was a testimony to that. So John has a lot of firsts. You can understand why John, the spiritual apostle, is the one that God would grant this long life to, and this ability to tell this story that was kind of an unseen story, maybe felt by the other apostles, but certainly couldn't be verbalized the way John saw it. John was an eyewitness to not just the physical history of Christ, but the spiritual history and the meaning of it. And so he comes to testify against that, or testify for that. And I guess it brings to mind, what is my testimony? What is your testimony? What do we have to share? You know, we don't have that physical sight of the Lord. But we do have, as Christians, you know, the Lord said, blessed will be those who in the future will share this out of faith, not out of seeing and touching, but they'll share it out of faith. And that's us he's talking about. So we're blessed by being able to share out of faith. And as we share our experience with the Holy Spirit. We share the miracles that he's done in our lives and in others. We share the miracle of prayer. We share the miracle of life. We share the miracle of blessings. You know, we share the gratefulness of a spirit-controlled life. All of those things are things we have the ability to have as our personal testimony. We're not John. We're not Peter. We're not Paul. We don't have the testimony that they have. We have, Renee has her testimony. I have mine. Edna has hers. We all have a testimony that it's ours alone. And it's not a testimony somebody can take away from us. John could not, his testimony could not be taken away by false teachers. And he wanted to proclaim it with his last breath to people and put it in a letter that could be circulated among the churches around Ephesus. So he declares his eyewitness account. And he says, this we proclaim, what we see. We're not telling you stuff we're making up. We're telling you stuff that we've seen, we've held, we've seen, we understand, you know, we've experienced. So that's what he calls us to do, is be an eyewitness to what we know, to what we share. We may not be Bible scholars. We may not be able to, you know, whip out some verse in Ecclesiastes. You know, when somebody says something, we can't whip out a proverb. We can't whip out another verse and quote it. But we can share God's love. We can share God's life. We can share the blessings that he's given us. And that's a testimony that they can never take away from us. nobody can take away from us. The only one who can take that away from us is us. Because we can deny that, and we can not talk about it, and that's something we should never do. And he says, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. The life he's talking about here is Christ. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So John comes back and he talks about the eternality of Christ. The fact that Christ was there in the beginning. Christ was with God. And Christ, you know, has now come to us. We've seen it, and therefore we talk about it. He says in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of fellowship, what do we think of? Spending time together. We think about having lunch together. We think about potluck dinners. We think about all the things that we do within the church to provide avenues for fellowship. And those are good. They're all good. I'll share with you a couple of things as we go. As we were on this trip, one of the things, I was on the trip, by the way, I was on this trip when we went to Amish country. As were, how many of you were in here? Raise your hands who were on that trip. So a lot of us can testify to this. So if you've been to Amish country, you have some view of this. The Amish are different from us in a lot of ways. They're like us in a lot of ways. But when we look at them, we see things that are different, but we don't see some of the things that are the same. Because they don't proclaim them. They don't stand out on the street corners and say, look at me, look at me. What's the other name for Amish people? What do they call themselves? Mennonites, that's another group like Amish. No, that's another group also. They call themselves the Plain People. If you ever heard them, they'll talk the Plain People. And their restaurants are, you know, the Plain and Fancy, the Good and Plenty. You know, they have all kinds of simple terms for the simple life they live. And I've got notes somewhere on this, but I'll just kind of reel them off from memory. The Amish come from a sect that was in Europe that rebelled against the early church because they believed in what we would call adult baptism. They were part of the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. Anabaptist means rebaptizers. And they believed that it wasn't the fact that you were sprinkled as a child. It was the fact that as an adult, you chose to live a sacred life. You chose to live a life separated from the world, and you chose to follow God. And when you did that, you became baptized, and you became part of the faith. And they have a lot of interesting rituals, and one of the things they do is they don't use electricity, and they wear black clothes or dark green or dark blue, and they wear bonnets, and they wear long pants.
They don't have no cars.
They don't have cars. They have buggies. And those are not religious tenets, by the way. They won't go to the Bible and point out where it says, thou shalt not have electricity. They choose that because they do not want to be involved. They do not want to be part of the world. They are in the world, but they're separated from the world. And they choose to separate themselves, and they don't want to be driven by technology. They don't want to be driven by all sorts of things, and they choose a simple life for themselves. Well, I say that because, you know, one of the things God calls us to is a simple life of following Him. Now, I'm not saying we should all become Mennonites. They have chosen a pattern that is not biblical, but it fits them. Just like, you know, in our church, we have rules about what we do. You know, you used to be baptized to be a member of the church after you've accepted the Lord. You become baptized. That's one of the distinctiveness of being a Baptist. You know, we believe in the two ordinances of the church. You know, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We are people of the book. We are people of the Lord. We have independent churches that we all, you know, this church governs itself. Other Baptist churches govern themselves. We don't submit to a higher authority within the church. We stand alone in front of God as independent people. So in many ways, we're similar to them. We just choose our expression differently. We choose our expression of living in the world differently. But in many ways, we're like them. And so my encouragement to you is, if you think about Amish, we don't, you know, they're so pure in their thoughts and in what they do. Now, we would choose not to live that way, most of us. But we shouldn't ever think that their way of life is not a path of God. It is. And they would tell you that there are many paths to God. This is just the path that they believe for them is the right path. And so we follow that. Now, one of the reasons I talk about that is John has this whole idea of the light and dark. And on one of the nights we were in Amish country, in one of the hotels, about half of the rooms didn't have electricity for the night. So at the morning breakfast, people said we were sharing the experience of the Amish, right? No electricity. And that's kind of funny. We think about that.
What kind of light did they have in the room?
Oh, they were just regular light switches. You turn them on and off, but the power was out. For some reason, the power was out in half the rooms. And so, and the point of that is, you know, we go into a room today. We're down here. There's no windows. We flick the lights on, the lights come on. You know, we flick the heat on, and the heat comes on. You know, we flick our cell phones on, and the cell phone goes on. We flick our little iPads on, and we can read the Bible online. You know, we have our computers to make, to record sounds. All of these things we depend on electricity for are part of the way we live our life. But think about for a minute, when we think of light, we think about light, we think about electricity, we think about plugs in the wall, we think about power. But in the world of John, they didn't have, you know, Southern Power, they didn't have, you know, Duke Power, they didn't have Sony EMC, they didn't have these things. Their light was a light of a candle, a light of a fire, a light of a window, a light of the sun or the moon. And when they thought about light, it was easy for them to picture God as the light of the world. And so John, it's harder for us because we have so many lights in our mind to compete with. But I want you to strip that away for a minute and just think about the light of God. And in verse 5, and I'm going to read 5 through 10 because I know I'm windy for this morning. 5 through 10, this little section is called Walking in the Light. So for those of you leaving, finish first chapter 1 and we'll start with chapter 2 next week. Walking in the Light. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. I want to stop there for a minute. God is pure light. We talked about this dualism before. And I can't proclaim to you that I understand the Trinity. I can't understand the depth of God becoming flesh, of God becoming a man, of God choosing to take himself out of the realm of omniscience and power and choosing to come to earth and live as a man. But I believe he did because, first of all, Jesus said that. And the Bible testifies to that. And we see that in our life. We see his word play out in his resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that, even if I can't explain it. But he says here, God is pure light. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So I think about the book, and I think about, you know, people will say, you believe that? Well, yeah, I do. Do I understand it? A lot of it I do. A lot of it I don't. Do I understand how the Lord made the world? No. But I understand he spoke it into existence and it happened. And, you know, if I could understand or if you could understand God, our mind would be a whole lot bigger than it is now. We're finite. There's only so many things we can understand. You know, I picture this cartoon that used to be with the Far Side where the guy is standing up. He's at the Montvale School for the Gifted, and he's got his hand on the door, and the door says pull, and he's pushing on the door trying to get in, and he can't get inside. And I think we're like that. You know, our mind is full, and we're trying to get in, But we're not following the instructions that are right in front of us, so therefore we don't have access to the knowledge. And the second cartoon that goes with that is the one where the teacher's up in front of the class and the guy in the front row raises his hand and says, "Teacher, my brain is full." And I think we're like that too. Our brain gets full, and the more we learn, things fall off the back of it, or they fall off into the deep recesses of our mind. So there's only so many things we can understand. I don't profess to know them, but I do profess to take them on faith. And I think that's where we come down to. There's so many things we don't understand about God's Word. But we have to come to a choice in life where we accept them on faith or we don't. And if we question part of it, what part don't we question? Do we question the part about Adam and Eve? Do we question the part about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish? Do we question the part about the resurrection? Do we question the part about Revelation? There's a lot of parts. Do we question the parts in Ezekiel? You know, all of the wild and crazy things that go on there, and when you read those. Or do we just accept them on faith as things we don't understand yet? That's what I choose to do, and that's what I would encourage you to do. Simplify your life. Think about things you understand. Let the Spirit speak to you to clarify the things you don't understand. And just move on in confidence. And so what he's telling them is, in him there's no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Some of you know about a situation that occurred on the bus and somebody talking about certain situations, and I won't go into that. But because what stays in on the bus, what goes on the bus stays on the bus. But this says, if we continue to walk in darkness, that doesn't mean we don't sin. As believers, we will have places where we do not follow God. We'll find places where we do not do what God has called us to do. But walking is different than standing. When you walk in sin, you continue and abide in sin. When you walk in the light, you continue and abide in light. And so he says here that if we continue to walk in the darkness, that means we continue to do the things that God has told us we shouldn't do. We are lying and are not living by the truth. Doesn't mean we're not saved. It means that we're not living by the truth. We're lying to ourselves. Then he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Talked about fellowship before. Fellowship, let me read my notes, but it's better than I can remember. Fellowship is both spiritual life, eternal life, and physical life. So where we fellowship in Bible study, we fellowship in church gatherings, we fellowship with our family, we fellowship when we eat. Amish fellowship when they raise a barn. They fellowship when they get together and have cottage prayer meetings. They fellowship when they meet around the water cooler at the country store and they sell their wares. They fellowship because they're meeting in the spirit and presence of God. And we do that every place we are if we walk in the light. We're fellowshipping with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, just by being around them, just by loving them, just by sharing with them, by praying for them. So fellowship is a much bigger thing than just having dinner on Wednesday night. You know, we call it fellowship. And it is a form of fellowship, but don't ever think that's all of fellowship. Fellowship is much deeper than that. It's both spiritual and it's physical. And it's eternal, because we'll fellowship with one another forever. Our spirits will fellowship as we go on to be with the Lord. And that's something we can all look forward to. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So if we are cleansed by the blood, if we are a believer in Christ, the word all is important here. It doesn't mean past sins. It does mean past sins, but it doesn't just mean past sins. It means past sins, it means present sins, and it means future sins. So if I'm walking in the light, I'm still going to sin. But Christ's blood cleanses me of that sin. If I will do something, it will come through, and we'll talk about that in a second. So Christ's blood keeps us from all sin. Once we accept him, past, present, and future, we're cleansed from that. Now we have to do something to get it. what cleanses them, but we're protected from that. And he goes on to say, if we, first of all, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I'll bring this back just as a pointer to say that there are a lot of people that are claimed to have the gift of discernment. The gift of discernment is the gift where you can separate spirits and you can tell, you know, the good spirits from the evil spirits and that kind of stuff. And that's a wonderful gift if you have it. But don't ever think the gift of discernment is the same as the gift of criticalness. Because the gift of criticalness is not a gift. It's a manifestation of our thoughts. We can be critical of one another. We can point out every fault that somebody has. I can point out faults in Vicki. She can point out faults in me. I can point out faults in some of you. I can't point out faults in all of you. Some of you can point out faults in me. But the point is, we all have faults if somebody knows us well enough to point them out. Because none of us are perfect. None of us are without sin. And if we think we are, then the truth is not in us. We have to be humble. And I'll come back to the Amish. The Amish never think they're perfect people. They never think. You know, when that schoolhouse massacre happened right there and those Amish children were killed, what did they do? They gathered money. They ministered to the family of the man who killed those children, who killed himself. They took the church away because they didn't, the little school, they didn't want it to become a symbol of martyrdom. They wanted to go on with their faith in the simple way that they do it. And so they didn't stand up to the world and say, here's my memorial to myself. They went on with their life. They were not trying to please men. They were trying to please God. They were not trying to be pious and righteous. They were trying to be holy before God. And I think that's an example for all of us. Maybe we don't live that way, but there's some things about it we ought to understand. And he says, if this is the verse that most everybody remembers out of 1 John. It's 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a powerful verse. But confess means something important for us. Confess doesn't mean just we sit down and we say, oh Lord, I've sinned. Confess means we agree with God that what we did was sinful and it was against his word. And not only do we agree with God that it was sinful, but we also agree with God that we are going to try to walk away from it. And we're going to try to ask his power and his strength to walk away from that sin in our life, to turn around. Because repentance is not just saying you're sorry. Repentance, the word repentance, or the Greek word for repentance, it's translated repentance, is the word that means turn around from or turn 180 degrees from. So if I'm walking in sin, repentance for me is to confess that sin and turn away from it and walk away. So if I confess that sin, if I repent from it and I turn away from it and I agree with God that it's a sin, I'm going to try to do away with it. God is faithful to forgive us of that sin, heal us of that unrighteousness. And he says, purify us from that unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. God doesn't call us to be perfect. God calls us to be holy. Holy doesn't mean that we're Mr. or Mrs. Goody Two Shoes. It means that what we are is we are sinners saved by grace. And the grace is what we have to lean on. It's not ourselves. It's not our power. It's not our ability to resist temptation. It's not our ability to get so close to the flame that we can feel the heat, but to turn around and get away from it. Because we don't want to test God by getting close to the flame. We want to ask God for the power to turn away from the thing in our life that we know is a problem. The things that tempt me in life may not be the things that tempt you. We're all tempted by Satan at a point of our own weakness. Mine is different from yours. It may be the same, but we're all different from one another. And what drives us into sin, what gives us the license to take the first step and the second step and the third step. But there are things that God provides us a way to do to pull us away, to bring us back. And it may not be the simple life, living away and, you know, no electricity and driving buggies. It may be a consecrated prayer life, being on your knees and asking God for forgiveness. But whatever it is, we need to find that path. And we need to remember that God is God and we're not. And if we will ask him, he'll be faithful to give us relief from that sin, faithful to purify us and call us back. So that's chapter 1. read chapter 2. We're going to continue the study of light a little bit, light and darkness. I have a few more things to say about that, but I'm out of time this morning. And anybody have any questions or thoughts?
Was John ever married?
Not that I'm aware of. Not that I was. He's pure in heart.
He was in the state of Virginia.
No, John wasn't. They claimed that Paul was. And Paul may have been married, although there's no scriptural proof to that. There's just some historical references.
Is that the thorn in the side?
To that. I don't know. You're not getting me into that discussion. Any theological questions? Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time we've come together to study. And Lord, thank you that you spared John to live to write these words to us. Lord, help us always remember that your word is our light. And God, that you are our pure Savior. You are the one that can bring us away from sin. You are the one that can grant us the power to live a holy life. Lord, you are the one that forgives us, and you are the one that provides us grace. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that lives within us. We thank you for all you do for us every day. Lord, we ask your forgiveness where we sin. Lord, I pray that we'll all come to you and in a humble heart ask for forgiveness and truly repent of the things we do and try to live a better life. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks to us. We pray that his service would meet the needs of each and every person in our own point of need. We pray for those that speak and those that sing and those that talk. And Lord, we just pray it all in your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.